From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, it is with much joy that we enter into a time on Sunday morning that we are going to walk through another book in the Old Testament. We finished up, I don't know how long it took us to work through 2 Corinthians, but we finished that up last Sunday morning. And as we continue on in our commitment to preach expositorily through the Bible, and some of you might be wondering, especially if you're a visitor here with us, what does it mean to, what's the word expository or expositorily? It simply just means to preach through entire books of the Bible, where in all of the sermons and preaching, the major and minor points of the pastor's message comes from the Word of God, not only in its content, but also in its context. And so we just believe that the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, as a command that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so our commitment is that God has spoken a word of clarity, a word of revelation that is the final word of what is true, of what is good, and of what is beautiful. And it alone possesses within it the power of God to be saved. And so today we're excited as we pick up in the Old Testament. If you've been tracking with our ministry for these years, you know that we've preached expositorily through the book of Genesis, and then we've preached expositorily through the book of Exodus. Well, it only makes sense that we move now into the book of Leviticus. And some of you are thinking, are you kidding me? What kind of nut is he? To move through the book of Leviticus in expository journey, that is going to be cruel and unusual punishment. But I disagree. Matter of fact, I want to say this, that having been saved for over 30 years now, a disciple for that long, called to preach, given the gift of opportunity to be formally trained in some of the best places, in my estimation, in the world. It is my joy to share with you that God is still showing me glorious things out of His Word that is more than just intellectually impactful, but is joyfully transformative. And as I've been preparing, you know, aware of the challenge of preaching through the book of Leviticus has really kind of been an impetus for me to try to, way back over a year ago, be gathering myself together. So I feel like I've been kind of two-timing, you know, two-timing in the sense that I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, but I've been thinking about Leviticus. That sounds like a country song to me. I don't know. But anyhow, my mind is on and has been on this joyful work. And I'm just going to, from the very beginning, by way of introduction into the entire journey, I have so gleaned from a brother in Christ, Michael Morales. He is a professor of Old Testament theology at Greenville Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. And we even have some of our folks in our church that have family members that are kind of maybe possibly thinking about going to a seminary there in Greenville. But he has written a glorious book, A Biblical Theology of Leviticus, Who shall ascend, the subtitle, Who Shall Ascend to the Mountain of the Lord? Maybe that's the title in A Biblical Theology of Leviticus is the subtitle. But I tell you, I just want to say thank you, Lord, to this brother who's invested and gifted and not only him, but many, many others as I've been preparing. But with all that said, I want you to see a message with me titled The Central Feature of Moses' mediatorial mission. So let's kind of unpack the title. Now, by the way, if you have to explain your title, it's probably not a good title. It's kind of like explaining a joke. If you have to explain a joke, it's probably not the best joke. But hey, I've never been conventional. I've kind of been out there on my own and odd fellow, as it were. But as we think about Moses, keep in mind, and we're going to talk about it more in a moment, but Moses actually is the human author that the Holy Spirit worked through, led along, according to Peter's epistle, carried along to give us the first five books of the Bible, or the or what we could call the Torah, or the law of God. And so as we think about Moses being the central feature by way of just his mediatorial mission, I don't want you to fail to remember what God is doing through him, not just in time and space, you know, with the people of Israel, leading them out of Egyptian captivity, leading them into the wilderness, giving them the law from Mount Sinai, leading them to conquer all the way up to entrance to the promised land, because we know that that's where Moses' mediatorial ministry will end. And then we see that Joshua will take the children of Israel across the Jordan and ultimately into the promised land. But as we consider Moses' mediatorial ministry, I want you to just think about, you know, again, him and Aaron, his brother, going before Pharaoh. I don't want you to think about just him, again, leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea and into the wilderness and all the stories. And we'll get to those stories, as we pick up in other places of the Old Testament and in other places of the Torah. But I also want you to think about Moses' mediatorial ministry in the sense that he is also an author of this word that was ultimately given by inspiration. So what does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16? But all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Moses is such a key central figure. Matter of fact, when we think about Jesus' ministry, look how many times he appeals to Moses. He appeals to Moses. And so as we think about Moses' mediatorial ministry in his writing, now certainly he is the editor. We see places where, again, Moses is referred to in the third person. But as we think about Jesus ascribing to Moses authorship of the Pentateuch, we're reminded that it has an authority of Moses, again, ministry from none other than Jesus himself. And as we think about those five books, again, Genesis and Exodus, we think Leviticus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're reminded that Leviticus is the central book, the central feature of the Pentateuch. And matter of fact, we're going to see that illustrated in that Leviticus is the book that would be given essentially by way of Moses' authorship and mediatorial ministry and writing. We're reminded that the book of Leviticus is given to Moses while he is ascended to the very peak of the mountain, right? He is called up, as it were, to the mountain. And there in this one geographical location, at this mountaintop pinnacle, Moses receives this word, Leviticus, that we have before us. So we see it, again, located in the center of the Pentateuch. We see it geographically illustrated as Moses is at the very top of the mountain. We'll see, again, when Leviticus is given to Moses by God, and Moses will, again, pen this, certainly editorially in ways, but ultimately the Spirit through Moses in and to us now. We'll see after Leviticus, we'll see the book of Numbers, kind of like how Moses in this pinnacle moment now comes down off the mountain, and the book of Numbers will give us the record of the people of God in the wilderness. And then the book of Deuteronomy will give us, as its name, Deutero, second, nomos, law, will give us a second rendering, if you will, of the law, a recap, or again, a summary of the law. So we could actually trace Moses' writing ministry almost like a graph, where it comes from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus in this high place in the mountain, and then it moves back down into Numbers and the church on the ground, the people of God in the world, and as it recaps prior to the children of Israel in Joshua taking the land. So as you just kind of think about that little arc in the Pentateuch, we see the centrality of this book and its significance. And as we continue to unpack what that looks like, and as we continue to see the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and all of what God had, again, given for Moses to make by way of garments and by way of tabernacle and by way of furnishing, as we see all of that worked out and played out in Leviticus, I think we're going to be really encouraged as we understand who we are in Christ. There's going to be a direct parallel to what God has done in Leviticus to what we are now in Christ. And so that's somewhat of the sermon in the sentence. Again, as we think about Leviticus, just by way of introduction, we're just reminded that, you know, we read through the Bible in a year. This means you do that, right? Okay, if you don't, do it in 2 years. Read through the Bible in 2 years. If you don't, do it in 3 years. We need to read through the Bible, right? One of the issues that we face in the body of Christ today is biblical illiteracy. I want to let that sit there for just a moment. Guys, we have got to spend time in God's Word. We've got to lead our families to spend time in God's Word. We ourselves have to be faithful to be in God's Word. You cannot give what you don't have. You cannot share what you don't know. You cannot glory and rest in what your mind is not convinced of, according to the precepts of God's Word. And yes, Leviticus is one of those books. Okay? Sometimes when we read God's Word, I've done this. Hey, I'll admit, you ever read something like 3 times? You had to go back and read it again because the first 3 times or 2 times you're reading it, you were like, your mind was over here and you were just, your eyes were following. Lord, help us. We're still robed in the flesh, right? We recognize, especially like the book of Leviticus, maybe because of its oddities. There are some oddities in the book of Leviticus. For instance, we think about all the animal sacrifice that we don't do anymore. We think about all of the explanations and issues related to skin disease, leprosy. That seems somewhat odd. All these prescriptions for mildew in your house or mildew on your clothes. That seems weird. Some real seemingly harsh laws. Picking up sticks. What was the verdict on the Sabbath? Yeah, not good. Not good. These strange tests. These strange tests of jealousy. Husband and wife, boy, that seems so odd. And some of you are going, yeah, I'll be here that Sunday when you deal with that big boy. I want to see what that looks like. I want to hear your message on that. Well, I've got time and I'm praying for Jesus to come before that happens. But that and so forth and so on. Again, as we think about the book of Leviticus, we're reminded that it's named after Levi, one of Jacob's sons. We're reminded that Moses and Aaron would be of the lineage of Levi, and God gave a particular prescription for the Levites to ultimately possess the priesthood, particularly under Aaron. And so we're reminded that Leviticus deals with the Levites. We think about some interesting facts maybe about the book of Leviticus. Did you know that the Liberty Bell actually has Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10 etched on it? It's only got one other thing, and that is the the person that made the thing's name. You know what Leviticus 25 and verse 10 that's actually on the Liberty Bell? Leviticus 25 and verse 10 says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. That's interesting. I think so. Do you know that there are other interesting facts in regard to the book of Leviticus? Do you know that the cultural expression that is still extant today, that it's still used in our language and idiom and culture today, is the word scapegoat? You know that word scapegoat is born out of Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When in this cultic ritual, and you're going to hear that word cultic a lot, and it doesn't mean David Koresh or Jim Jones. The word cultic is just a general word that means the religious practice of any particular given belief. So we have cultic expressions. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper today. We have a worship that is ordered by what we believe is prescribed to us in the Scriptures. We read the Word publicly. We confess our sins openly and publicly. We pray. We sing praise. We give public attention to the reading of God's Word. We preach the Word. Again, so there are cultic expressions. You're going to see that word and hear that word a lot as we move through the book of Leviticus. But again, this cultural expression that we possess comes from this cultic practice in Leviticus 16, that is the Day of Atonement, where one goat was to be slaughtered before the altar and the other goat was to be taken out into the wilderness, having had the sins of Israel symbolically placed on this one goat who carries those sins away. Okay, so that word scapegoat is born right out of the book of Leviticus. According to Kevin DeYoung, Jesus' favorite verse in the Bible, that is the one verse that he quotes the most. Now, Jesus quoted the Psalter, the Psalms, more than any, but at the same time, the one specific verse that he quoted the most was the passage in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Again, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Just some interesting facts about the book of Leviticus as we launch off into, again, our expository journey. So again, we said that Moses, as affirmed by Jesus, is the author. And you've got all kinds of scholars, Dr. Fuzzyfoot this and Dr. Fuzzyfoot that reject Mosaic authorship. But let me tell you something. If Jesus said that Moses gave us the first five books of the Bible, that's who I'm going with. I don't need to have more conversation. I don't need the JEPD theory of authorship. I don't need all that. I got this. I remember the first time I was prescribed one of these critical works rejecting Mosaic authorship. I had a professor said that this is what we need. This is intellectual. This helps us through all these problems of the supernatural. I remember I read through that thing, and I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box now, but 30 years ago, trust me, it was a lot worse than what it is. But I do remember reading that then and thinking, this is a bunch of baloney. And as I would grow in Christ, I would become more confident that what Jesus tells us we can stand on. And so, again, Moses as its author. I want to come back to something we've already touched on. We're still in our introduction, but I want to come back to Leviticus' place again. And as we think about Leviticus' place, we're reminded it is in the center. And while given on Mount Sinai, serves as the mountain peak of the law, as its primary theme, this is Leviticus, primary theme, I don't want to quote Dr. Morales here, as its primary theme, the book of Leviticus is Yahweh's opening a way for humanity to dwell in his divine presence. You want to know what the theme of Leviticus is? It is ultimately God initiating the means whereby we are able to come into His presence, and particularly the dwelling of His tabernacle. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to just kind of pan away a little bit. You know, life's all about having perspective and balance, right? You've heard the expression that sometimes you miss the forest for the trees. You know what that means, right? I mean, sometimes if we're not careful, we can focus in on something that we're kind of ignorant to the whole thing that's going on in the backdrop that really puts this particular something that we're focusing on in its right context. So I don't want to do that. I want us to make sure that we have a general trajectory as we move off into the book of Leviticus. And the only way that we can do that, and by the way, in some ways I am following Dr. Morales' lead, but I think it's a good lead, but we have to move back all the way to the book of Genesis. And I want us to think about Genesis. I just want us to somewhat off the cuff, if you will, think about Genesis. And we're reminded again of that glorious creation story, are we not? Well, we're reminded of, again, God in His glory, again, out of nothing. There's that Latin phrase, ex nihilo, by His spoken word, bringing everything that exists into existence. That's an amazing reality. It's not only an amazing reality that God from ex nihilo, nothing, brings everything into existence, but we can even move and fast forward into what we see in the book of Hebrews, and that is not only does He create and bring into existence all that is, but He sustains all that is by the power of His spoken word. It's the same word that creates as the same word that sustains. And John said, and that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Boy, there's Christ. There is Christ. Again, we're reminded, as Paul would again write to the church at Colossae, that all things are from Him and all things are by Him and all things are for Him. And so today, as we think about tracing the trajectory of Leviticus, this middle book in the Torah, this high mountain peak, this center moving to climactic glory in Leviticus, God, again, as Morales said, is opening a way for us to dwell in Yahweh's presence. We begin in Genesis and we think about the glory of God. We think about His creative work. We think about the crown of His creation. Genesis 1:26, we're reminded, and God made man in His own image. In His image He made him. Them, male and female, made He them. The crown of His creation. The imago Dei we alone bear. That is, we possess a status that no other part of the material world possesses. We bear the image of God. And there's so much more that we could say about that, but we want to condense this conversation. As we think about Eden, we're reminded that God didn't just make Adam and Eve and this glorious creation for itself. That is, God had an even greater intrinsic purpose in making man in His own image and placing him in this glorious, supernatural, out of nothing but His word world. That is, God brings creation and all of its glory in those first 6 days into ultimate culmination, ultimate fruition, ultimate purpose, as that man is joined with God in the Sabbath. Man is joined with God in the Sabbath. And it is that ultimate purpose, man being joined with God in that Sabbath day where man walks with God, where man talks with God, where man is renewed by God, where man rejoices in God. That is our ultimate purpose, created in His image, so that we might abide with Him in Sabbath. Sabbath is the ultimate reality. Matter of fact, this is what one commentator says. Humanity, nevertheless, is not the culmination of creation. But, did you hear that? Humanity, nevertheless, is not the culmination of creation, but rather humanity in Sabbath day communion with God. That is ultimately what God has brought together in this created order. This engagement with the divine is what and what alone can fulfill the purpose and potential for the image of God. Not merely as a keeper of the lower creation. Yes, it is our vocation to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. That is our vocation, but our purpose is to do it in the communion with God, in the presence of God, with the joy of the Lord. He's not merely the keeper of the lower creation, but he is the lover of the fathomless, uncreated one. We are the lovers. We are lovers of the fathomless, uncreated one. There is our purpose. The vocation is part and parcel of aiming at the purpose. In this way and for this purpose, the image of God itself becomes the wonder of creation. In short, humanity was created for the heavenward gaze, the human soul for a life of prayer. The great German theologian, commentator, Klaus Westermann, he said it like this. This, the image of God, then shows us the goal of creation. God made man after his image so that the stream of life might flow in the encounter between God and man, in that which transpires between God and man, through which, even though we cannot fully understand it, listen to this, God works toward the goal of all creation. This description of man means that man can maintain, listen to this, man can maintain his humanity only in the presence of God. That's the only way that you maintain your humanity, is in the presence of God. Man separated from God has not only lost God, but also the purpose of his humanity. Man alone is not the goal of God's creation. Wow. Are you telling me all that is what's going on in Genesis 1? Gloriously, I'm telling you that. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. From Ish comes Isha. From man comes woman. From Adam's side comes Eve. And oh, the glory. But we know the rest of the story, do we not? Because from Genesis 2, we have Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we see Eden lost. The glory of that communion, the glory of that dwelling, the glory of that intimacy of God with man in his vocation, serving again the fathomless, uncreated one, as Westermann says. But all that was lost. Again, we're following this trajectory, right? Beginning in Genesis, this trajectory, Eden was lost. And what we see after Genesis chapter 3 is what we call in point number one of our message, the progressive exile away from God. Exile means to be sent out, right? To be sent out. I want you to see the concentric circles as we're Bible readers, right? We know Genesis. We know the story. I'm sharing stories with you and you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. So let's think about Genesis. So what happens after they sin, after the curses are pronounced? What does God do? He puts them what? Out. He puts them out of Eden. I think sometimes we read that and in our journey to get the Bible read, sometimes we can forget that we're being transformed by what we read. I think sometimes we can forget that we are to be transformed by what we read. And I think sometimes it's lost on me just what happened. What happened? They were put out of Eden. And not only were they put out, there was an angel stationed at the eastern gate, as it were, armed with a what? A flaming sword. A sword. A sword of death, a sword of wrath, a sword of do you not dare enter back. This sword will slay you. The very moment one infinitesimal part of any anatomic reality of you seeks to touch and cross this path, this place, this boundary line, you will be utterly consumed by this terrifying angel with this flaming sword. Is God really that holy? Kadosh. What does kadosh mean? It means other. Other. We talk about good people. He's a good man. Boy, I tell you, he's a good guy. I tell you, I like him. I tell you, she's salt of the earth. And we can be all those things by God's grace, right? Even in common grace, we can be some of those things. But friend, I'm telling you, the best person you know, the best person you know, listen, absolutely incomparable to the otherness of God. And a lot of times we have in our minds that, you know, God's person, his being is somewhat relative to categories that we know as we experience one another. And that's the great tragedy of liberal theology, to reject the transcendent God and to make him in our own image. Oh my gosh. On that. If that's the case, listen, don't appeal to me to come sit in your service on Sunday. You got nothing for me. But if there is the transcendent God of heaven and earth, who is fathomless, and as Westerman says, the uncreated one, I'm interested. I'm really interested. I'm sick of me. And there are times I'm sick of you. There are times you're sick of me. But we will never grow sick of him. He captures every part of our imagination for glory and grandeur and goodness. And he not only captures our imagination, but he fulfills. He alone does. He alone can. We think about that story that went wrong and they were exiled because of God's holiness. But we see it almost like you throw a rock into a pond and the waves kind of ripple. They ripple and they ripple. And you see that rippling, if you will. Matter of fact, you move from Genesis 3, and what do we have next? We have Cain and Abel, right? What does Cain do? He kills his brother, does he not? You remember how he's banished, he's exiled. Even out of Eden, there was somewhat of a perimeter that was relatively close to Eden, but now Cain goes further. He's exiled. Matter of fact, he's banished, if you will, to the land of what? Nod. What does it mean in Hebrew? But a place of wandering. A place of wandering. We can see these concentric circles of progressive exile moving further and further and further away from Eden. And what went on in Eden? But man finding the very purpose and meaning of his existence in communion with God. We see it even in Noah. So we venture on out into Genesis 5 and Genesis 6. We see that man's heart was continually fixed on what? Evil. Further exiled, further in debauchery, further in reprobation, further away from communion, further away from the presence of God. And then we see the judgment of the deluge, the flood. And you would think, okay, that fixes things, right? I mean, that's going to fix Noah. Faithful, right? I mean, compared to us, faithful, right? Faithful. I mean, my God, just his bunch, right? They end up on, I guess, Ararat. First thing they do, they get out. Moses builds an altar. Think, man, this is the way to start off, right? But then what happens? Then what happens? Babel comes, does it not? And what are they doing? They build a ziggurat. Not a ziggurat. A ziggurat, okay? Now, if you read that thinking that, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to touch a raw nerve, but what are they doing? They're trying to, on their own terms, build themselves up to God. That is to ultimately build a temple, if you will, by themselves, for themselves, rejecting the true God, the fathomless, uncreated one. Yeah, I'm stuck on that. I was just moved by that. And what does God do? Sends them out. He sends them out further. Matter of fact, it's interesting that when you go to the book of Genesis and look at the very last chapter, now this is in the narrative of Jacob but I want you to look, if you will, in verse 33, the very last verse of Genesis. Again, we're looking for this trajectory as we lead up to Leviticus. When Jacob finished, excuse me, Joseph in chapter 50, not Jacob in chapter 49. So look at verse 26. Last verse, book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 26. And Joseph did what, church? And Joseph died at the age of 110 years. And he was what? He was embalmed and placed where? In a coffin in Egypt. I think commentators are right to see that last verse as the ultimate picture of a dystopian world created by sin and death and exile from God, captured in this one statement that Joseph died and he's put in a coffin in a foreign land. Exile. Just like a good plot, just like any literary work has a good plot, a good plot with a problem to fix. Here is the problem that needs fixing. We've been cast out of Eden, cast away from communion. We're in a spiraling downward world that is ultimately captured in the words of death, buried in a foreign land. And now we see God in Exodus. He does something. What he does is he sees the plight of image bearers. And not demanded upon justice, for he would justly be able to ultimately consume all sinners. But in mercy, he sees the plight. And what does he do? He appears to Moses in the burning bush. One commentator said this. One commentator said that what God had to do before he could deliver Israel was that he had to disciple Israel. What do you mean disciple? What is discipleship but us growing in the knowledge of who? The knowledge of God, right? And so what happened there in the desert to Moses at the burning bush? God revealed himself to Moses. He discipled him in the fact that he is the I am. Remember? Go tell my people that I'm going to let... Who am I going to tell them sent me? You tell them the I am sent you. So he disciples Moses, but he not only disciples Moses, he disciples Egypt. He disciples Pharaoh. How does he disciple Egypt? How does he disciple Pharaoh? He reminds them that he is the I am, and there is no other. And in all the plagues, every plague, again, that God would judge Egypt in, every one of those frogs and every one of those bugs and every part of that river and every part of the sun refusing to shine, all of those were tied to the deities of Egypt. And what did God disciple? Again, not only Moses and the people of Israel, but even the pagan world. How did he disciple them? He discipled them in this: I am God and there is none other, and everything else is a puny god made after your own selves. So he disciples them. And then he delivers them. Before God can deliver you, he's got to disciple you. God's got to teach you. God's got to show you. And that's what he did to Moses, to the world. But then he delivers them, right? We see this whole trajectory of God delivering them out of Egypt, as per promise to Abraham, right? He delivers them out of Egypt. But there's something that is still not just right. Again, God's fixing the problem, right? The plot of Genesis has within it a problem, and that is that man is separated from God. His ultimate meaning, his ultimate purpose, the ultimate for his entire being. And now God's fixing the problem. He disciples them. He delivers them. And we get to the end of Exodus. And look what happens. God delivers them. And then in Exodus chapter 40, while we're working towards a solution of the problem still exists. God is now in the midst of them, but they cannot come near him. Look at that. The Bible says, and I'll pick up in Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But look at verse 35. What? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, we see the progressive exile away from God in Genesis. We see now the particular problem. This is thought number two, if you're a note taker, the particular problem of abiding in God's presence. He's moving towards a solution. The fact of the matter is, God has given Israel this tabernacle to build, these priestly vestments to wear. Now they've stepped away. The glory cloud has fallen on this tabernacle. And while God is there, they cannot approach him. They cannot enter into his presence. I want you to see something that I've learned in my preparation for our time together that has been thrilling for me. And you probably noticed this as we moved through Exodus and we talked about the tabernacle and the temple, the tabernacle. I use two words synonymously that aren't synonyms. I hate that when it happens. I hate when I have to come up here and fix stuff, my stuff. You know, when we think about the tabernacle, we see sometimes it being called the tent of meeting. Tabernacle, tent of meeting. I just said, okay, those are synonyms for the same thing. But in a very significantly nuanced way, there is distinction. The tabernacle, as Moses stood removed from it, is marked by the very holy presence of God, right? God's holy presence. You remember when they were given the law at Sinai? Remember what God did? He put a boundary around the bottom of the mountain. Remember what he told them? Don't go past this boundary. And you remember then lightning and thunder. I mean, big lightning and big thunder. And the mountain started shaking. Even the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament uses it as an illustration that he shook the mountain once. He's going to shake it all again. But when he shook it that first time, they had enough sense to say, okay, Moses, we're going to go over here. You go on. And when you get done talking with him, you come back and talk to us. But we're going to actually go over here. Now the tabernacle, which in some ways is like the pinnacle of that same mountain, which in some ways is kind of like that same purpose in the original creation of the Sabbath. Presence of God in Eden, presence of God with Moses at the mountain, presence of God with Israel in the tabernacle. You see what God's doing? He's fixing the problem of exile. He's doing it through discipleship. He's doing it through deliverance. He's doing it through his presence with him, but there's still a problem. The problem is, how can Moses, the clouds on the tabernacle, how can he get from here to there? Now, again, I want to make sure that we keep in mind the distinction, and that is tabernacle and tent of meeting are not necessarily synonymous. There is distinct nuance and terminology. Again, God dwells in inapproachable light, and yet at the same time, he is with us. How do we get from over here, God in space and time, but how do we get from here to there? The tent of meeting. How do we go from just seeing the glory of God at the tabernacle to actually coming into the tent and what? Meeting. This is where Leviticus comes. And so our final thought by way of introduction and review, and that is the cultic path. Remember I said cultic in the sense that it is the faithful practice of religion per particular belief. The cultic path for meeting with God is born in this glorious book of Leviticus. Now I want you to let's read our text now. Some of you are going, dude, I can't take this. If this is what all this is going to be, I cannot take this. Yeah, you can. We're almost done. How about that? Leviticus 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of what? Of meeting. He called to him. He called to him. Moses dare not, under his own initiative and according to his own prescription, go to that tent of meeting. But God's call to him to come was the enablement of him to abide at the tent of meeting without being consumed by the sword on fire. The cultic path for meeting with God, according to Leviticus 1, is this divine summons. How do you come into the presence of God? By his path. His path. His path is none other than his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. We do not come according to our own path. To seek to come according to your own path is to absolutely secure your own destruction. It's to be cut down by the holy sword of God's righteous fire. God called him. You know, this is the same language, same word, we find in Exodus 19 and verse 20. Exodus 19 and verse 20, Moses, remember, children of Israel, left at the base, don't cross this line, took some of the elders up about halfway, said, y'all stay here. Moses went all the way to the top, and there was that same cloud, by the way, a theophany. What is a theophany? But a material manifestation of God in this created world. We'll see that all through. So in the mountaintop theophany, which was the same material manifestation at the tabernacle in the cloud of smoke, this holy fire, if you will, where there's smoke, there's bingo. But while he's at the top of the mountain, the cloud, the glory cloud, the Hebrew is the word Shekinah, the glory cloud of God, and Moses is there. Now listen, the bottom of the mountain shaking to where everybody's ran and hid. Could you imagine Moses in his fallen humanity at the top of the mountain with the glory cloud? If he didn't stutter, he stuttered afterwards. But what was the cultic path at the mountain? You read in Exodus 19 and verse 20, the Bible says, and God called Moses from the cloud. He summoned him. What is the cultic path for meeting with God? It begins with the initiation and the empowerment and the mercy of God in that he would call us. And by the way, when we think about the book of Leviticus, we think about Deuteronomy and Numbers on one side. We think about Exodus and Genesis on the other side. We think about, again, the mountaintop glory in Leviticus in the very center. And when we think about the center of the book of Leviticus by way of words and not by chapter headings, but when we think about the center of the book of Leviticus, we can move to what is chapter 16, and we see there what? The prescription for the great cultic commitment of Yom Kippur. What is Yom Kippur in Hebrew? Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. In the middle of the book, we see what Morales identified as the purpose, and that is God bringing his people back to dwelling with him in his presence, which again is the ultimate purpose of our existence. And what is atonement? Break that word down. Et one ment. At one ment, or at one with. Drawn together so that we might once again meet with God without fear of destruction according to his own cultic prescription, his own path for us. Now I close. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday as we talk about the offerings of ascension. And I'm excited about the offerings of ascension. Matter of fact, I've had to bust every stitch in my ability to focus to not start talking about the offerings of ascension this morning. So it's been work for me up here. But I want you to know that as we close, that the book of Leviticus has as its ultimate foreshadowing the person and work of none other than Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of Leviticus, he issues an even greater call. Better yet, a command for us to come to him. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me, Again, this command, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke, my path, my work. It is gentle and easy. Matter of fact, Matthew 11:28, the verb come is in a particular voice wherein it is a literal command. It's not a wooing. It's not a suggestion. It's not an offering. It's not a solicitation. It is a command. I say this to you this morning on the authority of God's word and the mercy of Christ. I say to you, come to Christ now. Come to Christ. If you're wondering, if you're exiled, if you're away from God, he is not me. I'm the preacher. He is issuing you a command this morning. Come unto me. It's a command. Come to him. And to heed that command is to evidence his enabling power to save his out of this world. And I beg you to glory in this morning. If you're here this morning, and like me, you don't do it perfectly, but your desire is to look to Christ and hope in him and to follow after him, rejoice. He has, listen, issued a call, a command to come meet with him. And that you've heeded it is evidence of the fact that he, in this empowering command, has quickened you and has brought you to himself. And just like Moses being called to come, listen, both at the mountain and also to the tabernacle in the wilderness, so too you've come, but you've come to a better tabernacle. You've come to a better mountain. You've come to a bigger tabernacle. You've come to the biggest mountain. And he is none other than Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Romans 9, verse 29 through 30, who the beloved Bill Perkins called the glorious golden chain of salvation, said, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, as it from eternity's perspective has already happened. And whom he justified, he glorified. Child of God, rejoice. He has called you to come. He has enabled you to remain in communion with him. This book points just as straight to Jesus as any other book you will ever read in God's Word. I'm excited. I'm excited because of his mercy, because of his grace. I'm excited because if you're here today and you're not in Christ, he's commanding you to come to him right now. You're his created. He made you in his image. He made you for communion with him. You're wandering, you're wayward, you're exiled, and he calls you right now to come to him. What does that look like? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just like all these other sinners, me too, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. I promise you on the authority of his word, he will save you and you will go to your house. According to the parable of Jesus, you will go to your home justified this morning.